Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. He went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. Right off the bat, we notice that the Sermon on the Mount was not given to the crowds. The application was not for the multitudes. The application was for the disciples. In other words, the words that you are about to read in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 have not a universal application. They're not meant for everyone. They're meant for children of the kingdom of God. It's an important thing to draw that distinction because there's a lot of people who look at the Sermon on the Mount and they're unbelievers, but they'll say things like, "Well, I live my life by the Sermon on the Mount." They've never read it. Or they don't understand it, or they're lying to say that. The only application it has is a narrow application to the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there's a lot of principles that make nice plaques for walls, like the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you, and most people know that. But this is an application for people who have been transformed by the Spirit of God, by allowing the King of the kingdom to reign in their hearts. And so Jesus gives these words to the disciples. Actually, as I read the Sermon on the Mount, it stops me dead in my tracks, even as a Christian. The Sermon on the Mount, if you are an unbeliever and you read this Sermon on the Mount, it should drive you to the cross and ask God for mercy because it teaches you that you can't get to Him by self-righteousness or any good works at all. In fact, one of the keys is found in verse 20 of chapter 5. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, when Jesus spoke those words, the people who listened were blown away. I know that they were blown away because the Jewish people thought the most righteous folks in the land were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the ones who taught righteousness. They were the ones who wrote and copied the law. They were the ones that everybody looked up to as being the righteous ones, the examples of godliness. And they thought, "Oh man, I don't know if we can ever attain to that pinnacle of righteousness as the scribes and the Pharisees, our leaders." Jesus says, "I have news for you. Unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, there's no way you'll enter the kingdom of heaven." Don't you think the disciples and those listening at first were puzzled by that? And what Jesus does is goes on to describe the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament law and then the relationship to the New Testament principles of salvation by faith through grace. Look back at chapter 4, verse 24. I want to make this distinction a little more carefully. "Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." As we mentioned last week, Jesus always attracted huge crowds. First of all, he was so different. His teaching was refreshing. It was to the heart. At the end of chapter 7, they all marveled because he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes would say, "Well, Rabbi Hillel says," Jesus said, "I say unto you." It was very authoritative. He spoke the word of God and it spoke to the hearts of people. But many people who were in that crowd were not there for the right reason. Oh, they would follow Jesus. Hey, he'd be in Capernaum, they'd be in Capernaum. He went over to Tiberias, they'd go. Bethsaida, they would go as well. East side, they'd follow him all the way around the Sea of Galilee. But many of the people that followed Jesus saw Jesus as a free lunch. He was the spout where the blessings come out. Follow Jesus. You need food? Follow Jesus. You need a healing? Follow Jesus. And some of the people were seeking not for the glory of God, but for self-benefit only. In fact, in one portion, they saw that he was probably their long-awaited Messiah, and they tried to force him to be a king. We'll see that principle here in a few minutes. But one thing that impresses me about Jesus, well, there's a lot of things, but one of them is that he was never flattered by crowds. He didn't go, "Peter, John, look at all the people that are coming. This is pretty amazing. Maybe we should take an offering." Even when large numbers of disciples would get up and leave, Jesus didn't say, "No, wait. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I take it back. You can follow me any way you want to. Please, just stay." He let him go. The largeness of a crowd is not the indicator of correctness. I'm not flattered because there's large crowds. In fact, let me tell you something. Large numbers of people in a church, it can often, you get to a point where it can work against you. And you have a small number of truly devoted disciples. You can do a whole lot more than large numbers of people, some committed, some in the middle, some not. Jesus told 12 men to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. The mixed multitude in the Old Testament, children of Israel, along with some Egyptians, some devoted to God, some not. That mixed multitude were the ones that caused division and corruption within the camp. And so Jesus doesn't care who's around. He gives it straight to people. But what's amazing is that with all of the crowds following him, Jesus stops the ministry to the crowds. There's a pause now, a parenthesis. He turns away from the crowds and he teaches the disciples. Question is this. Number one, why, when you have such a large following, do you stop the momentum and speak to just a few? Secondly, the crowds are wanting to follow you, Jesus. How are you going to reach them? That's a great question. How is Jesus going to reach all those people? Well, turn over with me to Matthew chapter 9 for just a minute. There's an important key that dovetails right into our text. Verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Peter, John, James, Thaddeus, come here. "Look at those people. My heart breaks for them." "Well, do something about it, Jesus." "You're right, I will. I want you to pray that God would send laborers to go meet their need." Now, I bet you when Jesus said that, the disciples said, "That's good. We'll call a prayer meeting right now. Lord, send someone. You know that they need to hear the gospel. They need truth. Send someone with a heart after you to reach those multitudes." Now look at the next chapter. "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." He names the 12. In verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, nor enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Same message Jesus had. I love that. "Pray that God would send out laborers." "Lord, send those people out. I'm sending you out. You prayed for it. I'm now answering your prayer. Get up and go." You know, that often happens when you begin praying for a group of people. Your heart begins to get touched and moved with the needs of that people group. And the more you pray, the more information you get, the more your heart is touched. And oftentimes, God uses you to be the key to unlock that culture, that group of people. Here's my point. How does Jesus reach the multitude? By training disciples to get up and go out. To get up and go out. A church, the principal purpose for a church is not evangelism. The principal purpose for a church is to worship and glorify God. Secondly, to build up the body of Christ so that the body of Christ can get up and go out as salt and light. That's the purpose of the church, to be fed the Word of God, to be trained. It's not primarily a birthing center, though we thank God for the many commitments that come to Christ each week at this church. It's primarily a feeding, training center for the people to get the vision, to go out, and that's how Jesus touches the multitudes. Now, back to the Sermon on the Mount. There's a theme to this sermon, like every good message has, and the theme is one of Jesus' favorite subjects, which is the kingdom of God. Remember, that's sort of the theme of the entire book of Matthew. Matthew is writing to Jewish listeners who are anticipating the Messiah, the King. The theme is the kingdom. Look back again at verse 23 of chapter 4. Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 9, in this manner pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That's the theme of this message, is the coming of the kingdom of God and the ethics for those who live under the rule of the king. In verse 3 of chapter 5, all the way through about verse 10 or 11, we get to what is commonly called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, a lot of people have no idea what they mean. They think they're just cute little sayings and they've heard them quoted before. They'll even quote them, but they really don't know the meaning of them. They're not cute little sayings. The Beatitudes form the pathway of the kingdom of God. Beginning with the entrance, the change, the fruit, and the results of entering into the kingdom of heaven. They are very deliberate. A few things to notice about them. First of all, they describe the character of the true Christian. It's what a Christian is rather than what a Christian does. Notice they're not called do-attitudes, as has often been pointed out, but be-attitude. This is what a Christian is. And we need to know what a Christian is before we tell a person to act like a Christian or to do something. This is what you are by character. Secondly, this describes the norm. This is not the ethics for a select upper echelon group of people, the super spiritual group. This is something that is to pervade all of the followers of the kingdom of God. You might want to ask yourself, how can you tell a Christian? How can you tell a person's really a follower of Jesus Christ? These Beatitudes will help you discern that. You know, it's funny. When we first moved to this town, and I did this question and answer show on the radio, one time a caller called in and found out that we were doing a concert. Now, the concert that we had was a contemporary Christian concert with contemporary Christian music. We were trying to reach some of the youth of the town, and so we didn't use barbershop quartet music. We didn't use many hymns. We used contemporary music as a magnet to draw the kids in to hear the gospel. Now, I came from Southern California, where by this time Christian music was fully developed and there were lots of recording agencies and studios. It was very common, but I found that in this part of the country, it was not as widely accepted. And to many people, Christian and rock were two things that could never come together. And so we were on the radio describing the concert, the evangelism we wanted to have with this Christian rock concert, and I got this caller on the radio so angry and so incensed. How dare you bring the devil's music and let it be played in the name of the Lord. I said, well, let me tell you how I came to know Christ. And I told him about my experience, how that a group came to my high school and didn't play fuddy-duddy music. They played music that I, as a teenager, enjoyed and I could relate to. And yet, the gospel was in the words of the music, and that was a magnet to draw me to Christ. And he said, well, look at the kind of people that come to these places. They don't even look like Christians. And so I just couldn't resist. I had to ask him on the air, "Sir, tell me, what does a Christian look like? Are you going to tell me, okay, this is the Christian look. We have the Christian haircut. We have the Christian tie. Usually doesn't match anything. We have the shirt, not really white with bleach, a little off-white. High water pants, wingtip shoes, a Bible big enough to choke a mule. That is the Christian." I got to tell you, before I was a Christian, that's what I thought in my mind a Christian was. And I thought, I don't want to be one of them. I found out that God could care less about the outward appearance, but He cares a lot about the heart. What a Christian looks like outwardly is of little consequence as much as what a Christian looks like inwardly. As you go through these Beatitudes, something else to notice, they are not natural tendencies. They're supernatural tendencies. They don't just come naturally. Notice also the first word of each Beatitude, blessed, blessed, blessed. That speaks to the very thing people want the most. The word blessed means, oh, how happy. Or the multiplied happinesses, oh, how blissful. Now that's the desire of every person I have ever met. Usually when I talk to a person, I say, what do you want out of life? Rarely do I hear somebody say, I want a lot of money. They usually say, I want to be happy. I want to be happy. Now they might think that money will bring them happiness or something else is the pathway to happiness, but this speaks to the very core of what a person really wants. Satisfaction, happiness, blissfulness. Another thing to notice about them is that they seem absolutely paradoxical. They don't seem to make sense. Happy are those who mourn. That doesn't make sense to a person in the world. Happy are the sad. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They oppose the very value system of the world. The world looks at these traits and goes, I don't want to be a part of that. Now, it's unfortunate that the kingdom of God has been presented in such a way. Well, I don't want to. Let's just go through it. I don't want to give it away before we get into it. Also, these Beatitudes are progressive. They're not random. You see that one fits after the other and they're in logical sequence. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The first beatitude to the world is a sign of weakness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The world says, no. Blessed are those who are confident, who sell themselves. One of the marks, they say, of a good salesman is that he's so sold on his product, and he's very confident of his product, and he's confident in himself, and he wants to sell himself to the person. He's very confident. When I was landing a job, let me rephrase that. When I needed a job and I was trying to land a job, and I lived in Southern California after going on a 3-month vacation, it was hard to get a job. I'm trying to explain why I went on a 3-month vacation. And I put my application in several hospitals and told them I wanted a job. Of course, there were several applications in radiology at the time, and never heard back from this one hospital, but I wanted this one job in particular. And so I remember finally going to the place of employment and speaking to the head of the department and saying, listen, I'd really like this job. Well, yes, I know we have your application, and we'll go over them and we'll call you. The old, we'll call you, don't call us. I said, well, sir, that's not good enough for me. He said, what do you mean? He said, I know there's a lot of applications, but you hire me, and I'll do the best job of anybody in this department. I'll work hard for you. I'll do such a good job, you'll be glad you hired me. Guaranteed, give me the job. He said, you got it. Now, what if I would have walked in there and said, excuse me, I don't know if I'm really good at this. I don't even know if I'll try. Because, you see, I'm kind of a wretch and I'm a sinner. And he'd say, thanks, bye. We won't call you. Don't worry about it. Just get out of here. But in the kingdom of God, the ethic is very different. The only way to approach God is the poverty of spirit. Now, the word poverty or poor in spirit would literally be translated, blessed are the poverty stricken in spirit. The word isn't just poor. In classical Greek, it means beggar poor. The classical Greek literature describes people like this with their hand over their face and one hand out, their face down, too ashamed to show it because they're ashamed that they're begging for something they don't have. The idea is that I realize that I am nothing before God, and spiritually, I'm poverty stricken. I'm not a good person. Hey, look, God, listen. I'm not as bad at all as all the rest. I might not be perfect, but I'm not all that bad, all right? Give me a chance. I deserve heaven. No, it's the opposite. I don't deserve heaven. I'm a wretch. I'm spiritually bankrupt before you, God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea here is that you first see yourself as God sees you in His presence. Remember Isaiah when he saw the vision of God high and lifted up? And his train filled the temple? Did he say, I'm pretty lucky. I've had a spiritual vision very few people have. I'm so awesome. How many people get to see visions of God? I've just seen a vision of God. No, a person who truly sees the greatness of God and himself in the presence of God says, like Isaiah, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord. Or Peter, when he realizes who Jesus really is, when Jesus says, cast your nets on this side of the boat, not this side, and the nets are so full of fish, they almost begin to break. Peter didn't say, wow, pretty good for a first try. He falls on his knees and he says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He realized his sinfulness in the presence of deity. And he was poverty stricken spiritually. He saw himself as one who is poor in spirit. There's always two sides of the gospel, folks. The emptying and the filling. The humility and the raising up. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn. That seems, again, so paradoxical to the world. Happy are the sad. The world says, no. Happy are the happy. Happy are the people who fill their lives with pleasure and partying and always out for the good time. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Fill your life, cram your life with all sorts of pleasureful experiences. That's where it's at. No, blessed are those who mourn. Again, you should know that the word mourn, out of 9 Greek words that describe mourning, is the strongest possible word. Those who have deep, heartfelt grief, blessed are those who mourn. Oh, how happy are those who mourn. He's speaking again spiritually. Now these things follow. As I come and realize that I'm poverty stricken, broke before God, the next stage is that I mourn over my sin. Remember Jesus said, 2 men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee spoke with himself and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men. I'm not an extortioner and an unjust man, nor an adulterer. In fact, I pray, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And I'm certainly glad that I'm not like that creep tax collector over there. The tax collector who stood afar off, Jesus said, was so ashamed he wouldn't even lift his eyes up toward God, but he beat his breast and he said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went away justified. He mourned. Poverty stricken in spirit, and then you come mourning. And What's Jesus speaking about briefly? Repentance. You don't enter the kingdom of heaven without repentance. You first see yourself as poverty stricken before God. You come and you mourn over your condition. When my wife, Lenya, first heard about Jesus Christ, she was introduced to Christ by a tract. Now, the tract was not really accompanied with much explanation. It was just a tract about the four spiritual laws, which in itself is a great tract, but there was enough that was left unexplained that she didn't exactly know what salvation was. It basically showed you have the throne of your life. The throne is drawn, and you can place yourself on the throne, or you can take yourself off and place Jesus on the throne. And it showed the picture, you place Jesus on the throne, and all these things revolve around your life in perfect order and harmony. And so she, the implied idea was, ask Jesus into your heart and you'll get what you always wanted. So she thought, hey, that's a good deal. All right, Jesus, come into my life. I want all the good things you have for me. It's great. But there was never a change of behavior, a remorse for her sin that caused a change in her life, which is what repentance is. Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. She went for several months like that, and she was at parties with her friends, pulling out a joint, smoking it, saying, hey, man, you know Jesus? You ought to know him. She attended a church service in Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa one day, and during the entire service, hope I'm getting this right, at least during most of the service, she was having this deep sense of dissatisfaction. She was crying during the message. She turned to her dad afterwards when Chuck said, come to the prayer room over to my right, to your left. And she said, Dad, I got to go into that prayer room and give my life to the Lord. He said, honey, you've already done that. Just come on, chin up. Don't worry about it. You've given your life. Don't worry about it. Just keep going. And it's just one of those weird feelings that you often have. She says, no, I've got to go. So she went to the back and spoke to this British fella named Malcolm. Malcolm was reading Charles Finney at the time, the revivals that went under Charles Finney. And so his first question was, well, Lenya, you tell me about your experience with Christ. Have you ever repented of your sins? She said, what's that? He said, I thought so. Let me explain what repentance is in the Bible and explain the word repentance, and it means a change of heart, a change of mind, in other words, a change of direction. And explain this whole concept of, I recognize I'm a sinner bankrupt before God. And in seeing that and mourning for the sin, I make a turn toward the Lord. She says, I've never done that. I've never left anything. I've just asked Jesus to be a part of my life like everything else is a part of my life. I've got my job, I've got my this, I've got my that. Oh, Jesus, you sit on the shelf too with all my other desires. But there was never a repentance. I am distressed by the modern church's lack of preaching repentance. It's not preached much. It's not a popular message. Probably number one, because conversion is seen as enlistment. Sign up, join my church, and you're our trophy. There's another reason, and that is there's a lack of the acknowledgement of personal sin. There's a lot of people who don't wish to acknowledge that they're a sinner. No, sinners, those are criminals. Jeffrey Dahmers, they need Christ. But me, hey, I'm not as bad as those people. I mean, come on, God must grade on a curve. And if he does, I'm in. Thirdly, repentance is not popular, as preached by Jesus himself and John the Baptist, because it's a threatening message. It's uncomfortable. Hey man, if I preach repentance, some of those big givers, those middle class people, they may not really be on fire, but they might leave. We might make them feel a little uncomfortable. They might not come back. Did you know that the gospel is negative and then positive? I am crucified with Christ. Negative. Nevertheless, I live. Positive. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Positive. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Positive. Repent. Negative. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Positive. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Negative. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Positive. It's all the way through. You have to realize by conviction that a sinner needs a Savior, even though it's an uncomfortable message. David said, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." You see, there's a comfort that comes with those who mourn. Now, look at the next beatitude. Blessed are the meek. And I wanted to get through one chapter. Meekness is not weakness. The Greeks used to refer to meek as like an animal, a wild animal who was broken. Like you break a wild horse and you could ride it. It's a wild animal who's trained to accept the control of another. Meekness, a good translation, even far and above gentleness, which I think the New American Standard translates it as, would be power under control. Power under control. Barclay, in his translation, said, "Blessed is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time." There is such a thing as anger that is righteous and good. Jesus was angry. I would call lifting up tables in the temple and whipping people out of it angry. Was it sinful? No. Is there such a thing as sinless anger? Oh, yes. Paul said, "Be angry and sin not." So it's possible to be angry at the things which anger God and oppose God without it leading to sin. Jesus, though he exhibited righteous anger, never lifted up a finger to defend himself. It was power that was under control. Though he was Almighty God in human flesh, he was still very meek. He washed the disciples' feet. He's poured his life out to serve others. Now you see, so far, the Beatitudes fit perfectly. You come to Christ by seeing that I'm poverty-stricken in spirit. It caused me to mourn over my condition. It causes a meekness and a humility in my life, which brings me to the next phase. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I come to Christ and I have a new appetite. Have you noticed that? Before I was a Christian, and people used to share the gospel with me, in my mind, I didn't verbalize, but I thought, oh no, what if I go through with it? And I start like buying a Bible. And I find myself saying, oh, here goes, "Praise the Lord." Oh, gee, I don't want to say that. And singing in church, oh, I couldn't do that. And I thought of myself doing that, and I said, no, won't fit. When I came to Christ, a new appetite developed within me. I wanted to read the Bible. I still want to read it a lot, more than I do. To communicate with God is not a strain, it's a privilege. To be in fellowship with brothers and sisters is a joy. It's uplifting, it's edifying. All of a sudden, I was hungry for different things. And that's the natural next phase. You hunger and you thirst after righteousness. Have you noticed that hungry people have one all-consuming passion? For what? Food. You don't think about bicycling or anything. I want food now. What are you hungry for? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Again, you ought to know that the word hunger and thirst speaks of that in the extreme. Now, I know that we say, "Hey, I'm starving to death." We use that in hyperbole. We really aren't. What we mean is, "I haven't eaten for an hour. Better eat again." But someone who is really desperate for food, hungering and thirsting, not casually snacking after righteousness, hungering and thirsting, Jesus said, they shall be filled. I love it. St. Augustine used to say, "Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and we are restless until we find our rest in thee." Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. There'll be a filling and a satisfaction that comes in that person's life. Blessed, oh how happy, are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. holiness brings happiness. You know, in the American Code of Ethics, we wave the flag of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The Christian ethic is life, eternal life, liberty from sin, and the pursuit of holiness. You're not happy until you're holy. I just want to be happy. Well, then forsake your own way and go God's way. And you'll find a satisfaction of heart unknown in the world. The next phase, as you're hungering and thirsting after Him, is that you begin to become a fruitful person. You take on the characteristics of God. You're hungering and thirsting after those characteristics. You're filled. And then it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is a character of God. It is not a natural characteristic of man. Man's philosophy is, I'll help you out as long as it doesn't hinder what I'm doing. The watchword of our society is non-involvement. I read an article years ago of a woman in New York City named Kitty Genovese. She was walking home after work one evening, actually early in the morning after a night shift. She was stabbed to death in a neighborhood. Her neighborhood. She had something like 18 or 20-some stab wounds in her body, and several neighbors all around her watched the entire episode. Not one intervened. Mercy is a characteristic of God, and I'm so glad. I'm so glad. I use a lot of it up. God is so merciful to me, which means God doesn't give me what I deserve. And I never ask Him to give me what I deserve. I've learned a long time ago it's folly to say, God, come on, give me what I deserve, what you owe me. Really? Yeah, go ahead. You sure? Yeah. I don't do that. I know that I'm a sinner saved completely by God's grace. I'm no more righteous than anyone else. I stand as a sinner before the foot of the cross, cleansed by His blood. And I thank Him for His mercy. Now, blessed are those who, like God's characteristic, exhibit mercy. It's an interesting quirk about humanity. We want mercy for ourselves and justice for everybody else. When somebody cuts you off on the freeway and slams on the brake right in front of you, makes you swerve, don't you think in your mind, where are those cops when you need them? He needs a ticket. I've even prayed that God would send policemen to give people tickets. But yet I want mercy for myself. If I go home tonight and I speed, am I going to lose sleep because I didn't get a ticket? I say, you know what? I went 5 miles over the speed limit and it just wasn't fair. I deserve a ticket. I'm going to go turn myself in tomorrow at the police station. I need justice. But God is a God of mercy, and blessed are those who are merciful. They shall obtain mercy. You know, Jesus was the best example of that. He took people in His circle that everybody else cast out. Harlots, sinners, flagrant sinners, tax collectors. Now, He didn't say, listen, you go ahead and live your life of sin, and I'll just accept you the way you are. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But He accepted that person, because that person was turning to Jesus. He went to Matthew's house one night, went over for dinner, and he was sitting down having dinner, and amidst all of these tax collectors and flagrant sinners, there was Jesus. Pharisees would never enter the house of a tax collector. They were the scum of the list in Galilee. But there was Jesus. And this made the Pharisees angry. They said to the disciples, hey, what's your master doing in there with a sinner? Jesus overheard them and said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are whole or well do not need a physician, only those who are sick. That's what I've come to do. I'm a doctor making house calls. I'm merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Next on the list is the pure in heart. And again, back to the theme, this is what God is concerned with, the heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy when he said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Jesus was always concerned with the heart. The Jews were very concerned about purity, but less concerned about purity of heart. In fact, the word that Jesus uses here, katharizo, for pure, means to remove dirt, to remove uncleanliness, or to be unmixed. The idea of purity, holiness. A better translation might be sincerity. It speaks about a person who lives honestly, openly. He's vulnerable. His life is lived out in the open. What you see is what you get. I have nothing to hide. Pure in heart. I say something with unmixed motives. I do something without ulterior motives. I'm not trying to manipulate you. It's sincerity. I want to just give you a little bit of trivia, but it's a biblical trivia. The word sincere is a word that is used often in the Bible. It has an interesting background. It comes from two Latin words, sin, which means without, and sere, which means wax. If you wanted to literally translate sincere, you would say without wax. Isn't that great to know? You can be without wax. You say, I don't get it. Well, I got to explain it to you. The word developed like this. In the ancient times of Greco-Roman culture, it was very fashionable to have marble statues or marble plates that were carved by some of the sculptors at your home, in it, or in the backyard. The problem with those who would sculpt is that, let's say you take a stone of marble, a big slab of marble, and you're cutting away at it, and you chisel, and you're almost done. You've got this wonderful likeness of Mrs. Jones, and she wants it for her backyard. And I mean, it looks great. But toward the end, you're working on the face just to better it a little bit and to flatter Mrs. Jones. So it's when it's in her backyard there in Rome that she'll look at that and say, oh, hey, that's a likeness. That's me. And so the sculptor is chipping away, and all of a sudden, he doesn't know, but there is a flaw in the stone, and the nose chips. Now, he's been working on it for months, but all of a sudden, Mrs. Jones' nose chips off. What do you do? You're being contracted for the job. Do you start all over again? Oh, they had a clever way. They would take the dust that fell from the sculpting, mix it with wax, fashion a nice nose for Mrs. Jones. You wouldn't tell the difference. Looks just like marble. Until Mrs. Jones purchases it, and it's a nice, hot summer day, and she has a large party there in Rome with all of her friends, and she unveils the statue, and as she takes off that veil, her nose is running down through her face. It became a law, because people would resort to those kinds of practices, that when you sold it, it had to be sin sere, without wax. What you see is what you get. It's not fake. It's pure marble all the way through. That's where the word comes from. When you're sincere, you're without wax. There's not some little fake thing in your life. It's what you see is what you get. Pure. Pure of heart. Then Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, or happy are you, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When was the last time you were persecuted for righteousness' sake where you said, all right, thank you, Lord. I rejoice. That person just called me a filthy name because I'm a believer. That person just wrote me a nasty letter because I stood for righteousness' sake. That person is really angry because they don't love you. Have you ever thought, now I am in the company of the apostles and the prophets and Jesus himself who was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now, persecution is simply a kingdom collision. It's where the kingdom of darkness collides with the kingdom of light. They don't get along with each other. Light and darkness don't get along. The world and the Christian don't hit it off. When the Christian is living like salt and light, the world doesn't pat them on the back. Hell won't give you a standing ovation when you decide to live for righteousness. They would rather you be deluded. They would rather you tone it down. Hey, come on now. Don't get too religious or don't get too hyperactive about this church stuff. I've known a lot of people who went overboard and they went mentally crazy. So you think, well, I better tone it down. We live in a really easy environment, really. If you think of the early church, they paid a heavy price. Have you ever read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's a good book. You ought to read it. Fox's Book of Martyrs is one of the best testimonials to the persecution of thousands of Christians. In fact, between the 2nd and 4th century, there were 10 major campaigns against Christians. Let me tell you about some of them. Christians were stoned to death en masse. They were taken and impaled upon posts. Still alive, many of them. They had hot tar poured over them. And they were used as living torches at night in the Roman gardens of Caesar Nero. Many of them were taken. And after they would kill a large beast like a cow or a bull or a horse, they would gut the animal. The animal was still fresh, and they would put the Christian inside of the animal and stitch the abdomen back up and let wild beasts who haven't eaten for a long time chew them to death. Once a year in Rome, a law was passed that you had to give verbal allegiance to Caesar. You'd walk up to a bust statue of Caesar and you would say, "Caesar Curias," Caesar is Lord. Then, after you paid your money, gave a pinch of incense to Caesar, you were free to worship any god you wanted to. But you had to say, "Caesar is Lord." Then you were given the libellus, or the certificate that you were on Caesar's side. Well, Christians wouldn't do that. They'd line up and the procurator or the guard would say, "Okay, say it. Say, Caesar is Lord." "No, Jesus is Lord." "What? Jesus is Lord." "Well, just say Caesar is Lord." "No, he's not Lord. He's a man. Jesus Christ is Lord." "Well, you know that this means death." "Yes." And there's 600 miles of catacombs in Rome that still bear testimony to those 10 persecutions. But notice that it says persecuted for righteousness' sake. It doesn't say blessed are the persecuted. There's a lot of ways you can get persecuted. You can get persecuted for being weird. You're not blessed for doing that. I know Christians who are ostentatiously obnoxious. They pat themselves on, "I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake." No, you're persecuted because you're weird. And you go out of your way to get persecution. But when you live in righteousness and you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and you're persecuted for the preaching of the gospel and living up to the standards of the gospel, then you're blessed. I know it's time to quit, and we're going to in a minute. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. "Beloved," and Peter is writing to a suffering assembly, "do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." There was a pastor, true story, who went to visit a guy in a jail, supposedly in the Southern California area. And so he went to visit this person. And this Christian says, guy says, "Hey, listen, I'm a Christian." "You are, really? Well, how'd you get in jail?" "Well, you know, I cheated on my income tax. I did this and that wrong." "And all the time you were a Christian?" "Well, yeah, I just had some hard times." But the pastor, it was Dr. John MacArthur, he said, "Do us all a favor. Don't tell anybody you're a Christian. You're going to give us all a bad name. Because you're in prison not for righteousness' sake, but for doing things illegal. And the first question people are going to ask is, how'd you get here? What'd you do wrong? There is an element, we mentioned it last week, there has been a large element missing in the church for a long time as to the purification of the church. That's persecution. It's coming now. And in one sense, we thank the Lord for it. Because with persecution comes a purging of all that is nominal and all that is false. It will fade away like chaff blows to the wind, and that which is right and true, those Christians who are really believers, come what may, they'll stick it out and they'll rejoice and be exceedingly glad. The church will become purified. Now I want to close back in Matthew chapter 5 with the next four verses. Because again, this all fits perfectly. Notice, you come and you're poverty stricken in spirit. You recognize your condition to cause you to mourn. After you mourn comes the next beatitude, a humility, a meekness that is developed. Then you hunger and thirst after righteousness. You're filled. You take on the characteristics of God, mercy. You're pure in heart, sincere, open, honest. I neglected to mention verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God, taking on again the fruit and the characteristics of God. And then comes the problem. Because you're becoming so much like Him in righteousness, the world doesn't know you. They persecuted Christ, they persecute you. But you become effective. That's the next part. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, there's a purpose that God called you to Himself. It's not just to be saved and to be blessed, but to be out in the world. Yes, the world persecutes the Christian. What does the Christian do in exchange? Serves the persecuting world by being light and salt to that world. Now, when Jesus said you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, that implies something about the world. It implies that it's putrefying. Salt was used in those days to stop decay and corruption. It implies the world is dark because when Jesus said you are the light of the world, literally, you and only you are the light of the world. He didn't say there are many lights and Christians are one of many points of light. You're one light, Buddha's another light, this person has this philosophy, and we're all enlightening together. No, you and you alone are the light of the world. Now, Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But He was about to leave. You are the light of the world. It implies that the world is dark. It also implies something about believers, which should cause you to lift up your head and say, hey, it's great to be a believer. I'm the salt and I'm the light. What does salt do? Number one, it preserves from decay. Jesus was speaking BR, before refrigeration. We put meat in the freezer or in the fridge. In those days, they rubbed salt in it because meat corrupts quickly. Salt stops decay. Christians ought to be salt. As decay encroaches in society, to stand up and say, that's not right. When the rapture of the church comes and the salt is completely removed, you will see a society totally given over to its own lusts completely. There will be no restraint. There will be no Christians who say, hey, I oppose that bill. Hey, that's not right. Hey, that's sinful. The world will be free to do everything it wants, including believing the lie of the Antichrist. But we are in the world as the salt. Salt also gives flavor. What would certain foods be without salt? What would green beans be without a little bit of spice? Salt gives flavor. Christians are to give spice and flavor. Ah, it's so sad. But Christianity has been portrayed or thought of, like I used to think of it as Dudsville. I don't want to become a Christian, man. Boring. No way. I want to have fun. Now, you want a blessed, satisfying life, it's found in following Christ. But it's been pictured for so long. If you're a Christian, you wear long black robes and look very sad. Oliver Wendell Holmes once wrote, I would have joined the ministry were it not for the fact that most clergymen I knew acted and looked like undertakers. Robert Louis Stevenson once wrote in his diary, as if incredulously, he said, "I went to church today and I'm not depressed." How sad. Christians are to bring flavor. The world is flat, tasteless, and insipid apart from the meaning of life found in a relationship with Christ. Salt also creates thirst. Do you create thirst? Do people look at your life and go, "Man, you know, your life is full. I mean, you've got trials and tribulations like I have, but you cope differently than I do. You lean hard and trust on something and somebody else. I'm attracted to that. I'm thirsty when I'm around you. I want to know this righteous Lord." And we'll discuss the next section of it next week, being a lamp and letting your light shine before men. Let's close our Bibles and we'll end there. Really, I had in my mind to just go right through, you know, chapter 5, and who knows, chapter 6, at least chapter 5. But hey, when you get to the teachings of Jesus Christ, especially this manifesto of the kingdom, I think it's worth slowing down. And we're not going anywhere, so unless the Lord comes for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the kingdom of God is still in our midst. It's as close as a prayer of commitment, a prayer of repentance and dedication to you. We know that the King of Kings will live in the heart of anyone who will receive him. Anyone who is poverty stricken in spirit and in repentance mourns, hungers and thirsts after righteousness, there will be a filling and a change. There will be the fruit of the Spirit, and because of that, persecution. But Lord, in the midst of that, even then we rejoice, because we're in good company. They persecuted the Son of God and all the prophets. Thank you, Father, for life in the kingdom. And I pray, Father, that as we live throughout this week, that above all else, we would not seek our own kingdom, but we would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And let all these other things, instead of seeking them, just be added to us. Thank you, Lord, that tonight you're concerned with the heart, not the outward appearance. Lord, you said that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out from his heart. None of us sitting in this room tonight knows the depth of our hearts, only you. You know if we're faking it or if we're authentic. And for some of us who suffer under false guilt, you said in your word, if our heart condemns us, you're greater than our heart and you know all things. What a promise. I pray, Lord, that we would live with purity of heart, sincere, without offense until the day of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name.